You know, my mom taught me that a job that is started is a job that's half done. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. But by that same reckoning, that's telling us that our feast here in Estonia is about half over. And I know in past feasts, it always seems like the last day or so arrives about twice as soon as you're expecting it to, and you never get everything accomplished that you want to accomplish. So let's keep that in mind, that the feast is well underway, and it won't be long, and it will be half over, and it won't be very long, and it will be all over. I'd like to start this morning by asking you a question. How many of you know where South Dakota is? Most of you know where South Dakota is. Well, you know, it's okay if you don't, because up until a few months ago, I didn't know where Estonia, Latvia, or Lithuania was either. We began to study it a little bit, started looking it up, and found out that it's not quite past the Arctic Circle, but it's a little further north in Europe and a little further east. For the sake of the brethren that weren't in Tallinn last Saturday, I'm going to mention just a little bit about Linda and I. We're both raised on farms or ranches in the state of South Dakota, right in the middle of the state. South Dakota is mostly cattle ranching and farming. There are a few sheep and a few pigs, but by and large, it's mostly cattle and farming. Linda, along with helping me on the ranch, or the farm, as I should be referred to it today, is a retired nurse. She finished her career here a few years ago in the nursing field, and I'm still trying to retire. I think retirement is a process. It doesn't happen all of a sudden. It takes a few years, in my case, probably the rest of my life, to retire. But that aside, my son is coming back to, has come back to the farm there in South Dakota. And he's very much interested in taking the farm over. And so maybe I'll get a little bit of a chance to do some of those things that I haven't done before. I'd also like to mention that we have two daughters, Robin and Jennifer. They both live relatively close to us. And they're both married and have blessed us with 12 grandchildren. So we very much enjoy that. Well, I know that most of you are not from a farm or a ranch, but I bet you have a relative or a friend that you know that has been. And so this morning, I'd like to talk about a subject that I call the good seeds. Just in case that it's confusing to you, and I'd like to mention this. In this brochure, it was listed that I'd talk about a shepherd to start with, but I was kind of compelled to change my mind on that, and I changed it to good seeds. So let's turn over to the book of Matthew to begin with. This is that famous parable of seeds that God has placed in the Bible. And let's just read a few the verses. We'll cover most of the verses, by the way. So in Matthew 13, I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 13. On the same day that Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things, saying to them in parables. Behold, a sower, another translation of the Bible calls that uses the word farmer in this instance. So, starting again there in, in verse 3, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony ground, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, but because they had no earth, they were scorched." Got ahead of myself. In verse 6, "When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them out. Others fell on ground, on good ground, and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30-fold." And I think as farmers or even gardeners, as I'm sure many of you are, you know how devastating it is when you have poor soil or weeds that will grow up and choke out your crop. So in verse 9 it says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 10, "And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak in parables? And he answered them and said to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. In verse 12, "For whomever has, to him more will be given. He will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So this is kind of the beginning of where I want to start. And a lesson mentioned here is that good seeds planted in good soil will generally yield good crops. Now, I want to continue on in verse 24. "Another parable that he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. But when the grain has sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares, or these weeds, appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seeds in your field? And of course he did. But the question was, how come it has grown up to tares? He answered them and said, An enemy has done this. The servants said to him, Do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, No. At least while you gather up the tares, you will also uproot the wheat. So there's an interesting thing about these tares. I think it was Darius McNeely that made mention of this. They're thought to be a weed in Palestine that is called darnel. And the interesting thing about this particular weed is when it sprouts and begins to grow, in its growth stage, it can't be distinguished at all from the wheat. So if you were to go and try to uproot it then, you would uproot the wheat. As it reaches its vegetative stage, then it begins to be distinguishable from the wheat. But still, as a lot of you may know from weeding your garden, sometimes when you pull out a weed, you pull out the plant that is not a weed. So they were told to just wait and let them remain. That's kind of like that scripture that tells us that this is a lot like a lot of the people we know. We don't know when we look at anybody else in this world what kind of fruit that they're going to produce. They look a lot like us, don't they? So it refers to me to that scripture that says, we have to wait because by their fruit is when we know them. So now I want to go forward in the chapter and read to you verse 36 through 38. This is kind of the verses that I'm really wanting to get to. In verse 36, Jesus sent the multitudes away, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." And verse 37, he answered and he said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the king of the kingdom." Let me start over. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." So the verse 39, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." So the verse that I really want you to pay attention to is in the red letter version, Christ is saying that the field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Okay? It's kind of telling us here that God is a farmer too. Just like us, he plants, whether it's a crop in the field or a garden, he plants it, he cares for it, he fertilizes it, he waters it, and he keeps the weeds out, and he expects it to be a good harvest. This is why God uses this harvesting literally throughout the Bible, especially in every one of the holy days. So I want to take a quick look. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to go back. It was read yesterday. And it's been read over and over. I think we all know it by heart. But it's in Deuteronomy 16:16. And the verse says, "Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear empty-handed." But it mentions these three harvest seasons of the year. All seven of God's annual holy days are contained within these three seasons. That first harvest is the barley harvest, and it's sometimes called the light harvest, or the early harvest. And there's a reason for that. The crop barley is one of the toughest, and one of the hardiest, and one of the earliest crops that we grow. And it'll grow in most places in the world when other crops won't. And the interesting part of that harvest, this first harvest, is that it's called a light harvest because in that harvest there's only one individual resurrected, Jesus Christ. But then following that is the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, which is the harvest of the rest of the first fruits. And that, brethren, is referring to you and I. We're a part of that middle harvest. Then, in the end, I kind of call it this way. Of course, this is tabernacle season, but I call it this whole season that contains the last four annual holy days, starting with trumpets. This is the season that I like to call the Feast of Ingathering, because it kind of begins with Christ returning to earth, doesn't it? We've got to get rid of Satan, because he will destroy whatever Christ tries to do, or try to destroy it. So this whole set of four holy days represents what I think is this whole ingathering process that has finally culminated. We're celebrating the tabernacle part of it today, the thousand-year reign of Christ, but we're also we're very much looking forward to the final harvest, which is the eighth day, a separate day of the feast, which is the last great day of the great white throne judgment. So that's why I brought Deuteronomy 16 to you, is to show you that these are three harvest festivals, distinct harvest festivals. So just as was mentioned back in Matthew 29:30, I read that once. I'll just go back there and reread it. You don't have to turn there. Put my little marker right here so it'll show up. In Matthew 13:29-30, he reminded us, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you will uproot the wheat with them." So let them both go together. I think there's a reason for that. And it's kind of telling us, as was referred to in a sermon, that it's not our job to judge other individuals in this world. God is really telling us here, let's save them until the end, and God will judge them. After all, it's the Lord that looks on the heart and knows who are His. That's from 2 Timothy 2. So we're going to leave that judgment till later, at the end of this harvest of ingathering. But we'll gather the wheat into the barns. So here we are. We're in Estonia celebrating this final harvest season, the latter harvest, if you will. It's the beginning of Christ's millennial rule on earth. It's a time of joy and peace and rebuilding that which Satan has destroyed or broken. Isaiah 9 calls it a time of replenishing. And as it says in Amos 9, verse 13, and Amos was a keeper of sheep and vineyards as well. But Amos 9 made this statement, the plowman, and I think this was read yesterday, the plowman will pass up the reaper. That's kind of an interesting phrase that Amos gives us. You know, I've been farming for a long time, and I have never seen an incident where my combine caught up with my plow. That just doesn't happen. But Amos says that the future is going to be so glorious that the threshing machine will nearly catch up to the packing machine. So that's kind of an interesting little play on words there. So, we've just talked about the last great day, and remembering that this is truly the hope for the billions of people who have never had the opportunity that we have to know Christ and to know God. I think this is not in my notes, but in Ephesians 5 it tells us that there's an admonition there. It tells us to redeem the time and to come to know what God's will is. So as we begin to understand and learn here at the Feast of Tabernacles more about what God's will is, let's ask ourselves a question. So what about us? Where do we fit in? And why would I talk about threshing? I'm going to go to, I added this last night as well. I want to take a moment and explain how a modern combine threshes and separates. It's interesting, I was coming up the stairs, and I was asked by somebody that, how does a combine work anyway? And they're really quite a marvelous machine. Every aspect in that combine is adjustable. So as the operator of it, you keep tweaking it until you get what you want in the clean grain tank, and you throw away out the back all that you don't want. So a combine has two basic functions. One, it separates the grain from the straw. Two, after it separates the grain from the straw, then it cleans it up. So it threshes it out and it separates it. Two functions. But rather, if I were to try to take and explain how a combine works to you, it would take the rest of the day. They're a complicated machine. I would need an illustration out here with a cutaway view so that you could see the inside of the combine and see how they work. But I'm going to go about explaining it in a little different way. And this comes from a couple of years ago. Lynn and I visited Washington, D.C. Not far from Washington, D.C. is the home of our first president, George Washington. And he built what you would call a state-of-the-art, are you familiar with that phrase? A state-of-the-art, it means like a modern threshing machine. In ancient Israel, you know, they looked for a rounded hilltop that was smooth, and that's where the threshing floor was. It's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. So, but George Washington put a new twist on it. And it's kind of an interesting twist. He built a round barn. And inside of that barn, he built like a track or a racetrack, if you will. The floor of that racetrack had little slits in the floor so that it could sort out whatever might be threshed on top of it. Now, this is George Washington's threshing machine, probably back in the late 1700s. I don't know exactly the timing. But it had tiny slits in the floor. And then after, they would bring in all these sheaves, or what we call bundles of small grain. In this case, I'm going to just use wheat because it's easy. They'd scatter these bundles all around this racetrack. Then they'd open the barn door and they'd bring in their teams of horses, several of them. And they'd run these horses round and round and around on this track that's covered with sheaves or bundles of the grain that they're wanting to thrash. So they were using the horses' hooves to thrash the grain out of the straw. And when the grain got thrashed out, then it would be sifted down through those slots in the floor and into the basement. And so this was the process that I mentioned where they threshed the grain. And a little bit of the separation begins. Then they would sweep up the floor in the basement, which would have all of the kernels of wheat in it, plus a lot of chaff. And I also thought about this later. Kind of interesting. I've been around horses all my life. I've cleaned their hooves. I know what's on horses' hooves, and they run the horses. I guess it's supposed to be that as long as the horse is running, then he can't go to the bathroom. Okay, so they run the horses, run back out of the barn, then you sweep up this wheat. So it's not very clean wheat, is it? I guess maybe you could say it adds a little extra flavor to the meal. Anyway, they clean this up and they take it out onto a high place outside of the barn. And they have these round baskets that are sieves, or what the Bible would call a winnowing basket. And they put the contents that they swept out of the basement, they start to run it through this sieve. And the sieve has these tinier holes that very carefully will separate the kernels out. Since the kernels of wheat are much heavier than the chaff, they fall straight down and are caught into a basket. But they hold this high, they shake it, kind of like you're panning for gold. They shake it, and it lets the wheat fall out, the kernels fall out. And then the wind will blow all the chaff away. And that's how they clean the grain. A modern combine works very, very similar to that. Everything that is fed into the front of the combine goes through what we call a cylinder. And the cylinder has like rasp bars on it. And it forces this grain through what we call concaves. And this crashes out the kernels. And we have the ability to change the speed and the closeness of the cylinder to the concave so that we can get the grain to come out, the kernels to come out just like we want it. If we set it too fast or too close, it is too harsh. And by doing that, you will crack kernels, you will break kernels, and you will ruin the grain. On the other hand, if you set it too open or too slow, it won't crush out all the kernels, and so you will throw some of those out the back of the combine along with the chaff and straw. So that's all adjustable, and it's separated right there in, at that part of the cylinder. The heavier material and the small material falls down onto, like the living basket, which are, we call sieves. There's generally two or sometimes three in the combine. And these are adjustable openings so that we can adjust this combine for various crops. You know, soybeans are about the size of a pea, so we have to have more open sieves. Wheat is very small, so we have to have a tighter setting on the sieve. Also, we can adjust the amount of wind that is blown up through these sieves, and this kind of floats all the chaff, the light stuff, the piece of straw, some damaged kernels. They will all get thrown out of the combine out the back, and the heavy kernels that we're wanting to harvest fall into the bottom of the combine and are then augured up to the grain tank. That's how a combine works. Not much different than what George Washington did. Not much different than what the ancient Israelites did. So anyway, that's how the grain is thrashed. And that's how it's separated and cleaned up. Okay, so I asked that question. Why are we talking about this threshing of the wheat? And it refers back to that same scripture that I read in Matthew, the field is the world and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Now once, this also is not in my notes either, but I just wanted to mention that as we're seeing that God's harvest is sons of men, I want to mention that God is very good at setting the combine so he gets the exact results that he's seeking. He doesn't want to thresh us too hard or to bruise us. He doesn't want to thresh us too easy or else we would probably get some in the kingdom that shouldn't be there. So God is very good at threshing us just right. I'm actually referring to the first chapter of James, verses 2 and 4. I could run there and read that right quick. James 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. And by the way, I wanted to extend again greetings from all the brethren in South Dakota. We have three churches there. I think altogether they'd be just a little bit bigger than what we have in this room. So we're kind of a small area too. Anyway, back to James, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Verse 4, let patience have its perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, that's why I mentioned threshing, because God literally is threshing us as we grow, live, and grow in this world. And he's very good at it. So, once the seeds have been threshed out, you know, most of those seeds are going to be ground into or made into feed. Whether it's some would go to livestock, perhaps, but others are going to go to a flour mill and be ground into flour. In either case, that part of the wheat is eaten. either by animals or by people. What I wanted to say about that is the farmer, like I do, I look at all this wheat that I harvested this year, and I select a little bit of that seed, and I save it to plant it next year. Farmers have been doing this for years. We set aside some for the next year's planting. We take that sample of grain and we very diligently clean it so that it doesn't have tares in it, so that it doesn't have dirt in it, and also that it's the best of the best of the wheat. Good, healthy, strong kernels. So farmers have been doing this year after year since Adam. And as I mentioned before, God is a farmer. And based on that scripture back in Matthew 13, God has been planting his world with these seeds generation after generation also. Carefully selecting, or electing, if you will, those that he will plant in this world. I'm really talking about our calling, aren't I? God is electing us to be seeds to plant the future. Another interesting thing that I have done, I've given this message in both the Watertown Church and the Sioux Falls Church. And at that time, I went out into my field and I dug up some wheat plants, roots and all. I would have done that here, I just didn't think I could get it to airport security. But anyway, so I need to have you kind of envision this in your mind. If you dig up the whole plant of wheat, and you carefully take the dirt out of the roots, and you sort through the roots, what you will find inside that cluster of roots is this little, tiny, shriveled up seed that was planted in the ground, grew into a new plant of wheat that was yielded an increase of up to 100-fold. But it's dead. It was planted alive, but it spent that life so that there would be a 100-fold increase. So if you're following what I'm saying here, brethren, I'm telling you that little tiny seed that's all shriveled, it was planted alive, it had a germ in it that was alive, it just needed the right conditions to grow. It was planted alive, but it gave its life up so that others would live. That's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He had to die so that the millions and billions would live. We, following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, are destined for that same thing. God intends, we are the rest of the harvest. Jesus was the first fruit. We're the rest of the first fruits. And God intends for us to be planted into this world to give our lives in service to him, so that more sons can be added to the kingdom. That's an incredible thing to ponder. We are going to spend our lives doing that. But what a privilege that is to be invited by God to give our lives in service to Him, Jesus Christ. we have literally been given a chance to share in the sons of righteousness that are going to inherit the kingdom of God. We're just a little ahead of the rest of the world. So, Mr. Bell mentioned this too as he spoke. He said, most people in this world, they live out their lives without ever knowing that truth in the way that we know it right here. They don't understand that these festivals that we keep is God's plan to harvest many sons. And you and I have been chosen to not only see that vision, but we've been chosen to have a part in it. So I'd like to close by going to Romans 8. In Romans 8, I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. Because this is really what God is talking about. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's the difference between those that don't have this understanding, those that haven't been called. But once we're called, we begin to live according to the Spirit. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And we understand that in the gospel, that there's a resurrection coming. So it's not something that we need to fear to allow God to plant us on this earth so others might live, because Christ is soon coming with a crown for you. Verse 7. I'm going to skip verse 7, go to verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Christ from the dead, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to our flesh, but to, and not to live, not to the flesh, or to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if the Spirit you put to death, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Do I want to read a little bit more? Yes, I want to drop one down. I want to finish in verse 19. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of the living God. If children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified. So this is what I was saying, that we've been called, we've been selected, we've been planted to become an heir of the gospel that Jesus Christ preached. For, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, brethren, when we go back to our respective homes, remember the parable in Matthew 13, that we are the good seeds that God is planting in this world, looking for a 100-fold increase in harvest. So, as it says in Mark 16, let's go. When the feast is over, let's go into all the world and preach the gospel.